The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
We're going to be reading from Acts 6, 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the spirit that you filled Stephen with wisdom. Lord, we ask that you will give us that same wisdom as we go out and proclaim the gospel throughout the world. Father, we just ask that you will bless the children in their teaching and learning time, and that you will bless their teachers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All over the world, there are people who risk everything in following Jesus. I remember being challenged by a girl called Fatima from Saudi Arabia. She was in her mid-20s and living in one of the most hostile places on earth to be a Christian. She'd not always been a Christian. In fact, she started life as a Muslim. And then through a period of searching, she actually became disillusioned with faith and chose atheism. She said that a lot of her friends would say, "The Bible references Muhammad." And so what she did was she spent hours researching the Bible. And she said, "No matter where I looked, I couldn't find any reference to Muhammad." But she said, "The one thing that I did feel as I read the scriptures is that God was near me. And that the evidences and the information presented was true and intact." It wasn't long after this that Fatima began blogging, began getting online and writing blogs for her friends to read. She wanted to share her newfound excitement for God. As a measure of safety, she would do it under an alias called Rania, which translated means contented. To protect her from the multitude of insults and responses that she would get to her writings about Jesus, I remember on one occasion she received the following reply to one of her blogs about Jesus' love for the Saudi people. And it says, "You worship a foolish, crucified, cursed Lord. We are not honored by Saudi Arabian Christians. If I had you in my hands, I would slaughter you twice." Fatima responded with this, "May the Lord Jesus guide you and enlighten your hearts. To those who become Christians, how you were so cruel." And the Messiah says, "Blessed are the persecuted. And by God, I am unto death a Christian." It's this kind of faith and this kind of lifestyle that challenges me to the core. It's a bold, unashamed, a risk-taking faith. And as I think more and more about this idea of risk-taking Christianity, I ask myself, is there any other form of Christianity? Or is Christianity in and of itself risk-taking? It wasn't long after this series of blogs that Fatima decided to tell her family that she'd become Christian. You see, she said that she was sure of one thing, that they needed to know about Jesus Christ. When she told them about her decision to follow Jesus, an argument broke out amongst the family and it became heated very quickly. And the next day, Fatima returned from a family function to find that her brother had broken into her room and was actually sitting on her laptop. This troubled her greatly because she knew that the desktop picture was a picture of the cross. And she knew that many of her writings and blogs were sitting open on her desktop. She said when she walked into her room, her brother was very angry. Fatima decided to lock herself in the room as a measure of safety. And she jumped online and she wrote a blog to her followers, and it was simply entitled, "I'm in Big Trouble." Over the next 4 hours, she asked all her followers to pray for her. But she also was able to write these incredible words. "Jesus Christ is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Shortly after this, Fatima's brother returned to her room. He burned her face. He burned her back. He cut out her tongue. And he killed her. Her own brother. Fatima, hands down one of the most bold, passionate, courageous people I've ever known. You know, as I think so much about her story, I think to myself, what's my response? I think to myself things like risk-taking Christianity. Is there such a thing? Because the Bible that I read, the Bible that I see and hear, and the stories like Fatima, they tell me that Christianity in and of itself is defined by risk. It's defined by stepping out of comfort zone. It's defined by courage and hope. You see, it's easy to be a Christian in your head and sort of honor God with your words. But being a Christian in your heart and with your actions, that's the real deal. A Christian in the deepest fiber of your being. It's where faith, it comes alive and it materializes from faith into action. And your natural response to a relationship with Jesus is to express it any way possible.
Imagine yourself witnessing to someone like Fatima, a man or a woman whose very identity, whose familial honor, social standing, everything is inextricably intertwined with her faith, with Islam. And as you talk to them, you begin to realize that should they make a decision for Christ, should they embrace Christianity, if they ever leave the faith of Islam, they stand a good chance of losing their lives. If their family ever finds out that they're a Christian, they'll kill them without hesitation or consideration. As you tell them about this God that loved them so much that he sent his only son to die on the cross for their, their sins as their Savior. You sense a softening in their hearts, a yearning toward truth, a softening toward the gospel, but at the same time you can almost feel a trembling as they think about the consequences and what it would cost them to follow Jesus. When they finally ask, what must I do to follow him? You have two choices. You can simply tell them how easy it is to become a Christian. You simply have to assent to some truths and pray a prayer, a particular prayer. You can do that, or you can tell them the truth. You can tell them that when Jesus calls someone to follow him, he calls them to die, literally. To die to their former life, to die to their family, to die to their friends, to die to their ambitions and dreams, and to live. To live in Jesus, to live as part of a global family. A global family that transcends and includes every ethnic, tribal, cultural, and social distinction. To live with power and purpose. To live in a future where joy is everlasting. To live unashamedly and unafraid to say, I am unto death a Christian. Fatima's story and many, many thousands of others like it is a very real reminder that the call to follow Jesus is a call to die. And it's always been that way. From Stephen here in Jerusalem, although we haven't gotten to the end of chapter 7 where he is killed, to Fatima in Saudi Arabia and so many thousands more in similar places around the world. You know, Jesus came to some fishermen on the shore of Galilee and invited them to follow him. And I will make you fishers of men, he said. With that, Jesus beckoned them to leave their professions, leave their family, leave their dreams, ambitions, friends, safety, and security. And every one of those he called, everyone paid a steep price to follow him. James was beheaded. Peter and Andrew were crucified. Thomas, pierced by a spear in India. Matthew was killed by the sword. Matthias was burned to death. Every one of them, except John, who was merely exiled, saw a life cut short by violent death. That's 11 out of 12. Those are the percentages. But every one of them believed that following Jesus was worth the cost. Every one of them would have said and did say with their lives, I am unto death a Christian, a Christ follower. So what does it look like to follow Christ? I believe the text this morning speaks to that very thing. And the first thing is that followers of Christ are fully engaged. In this story, we have a man named Stephen. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. He was apparently one of those Hellenistic Jews that had embraced the gospel in those early days of the church in Jerusalem. He wasn't one of the big guns, wasn't one of the apostles. Just a Jew that came to faith in Jesus. But his story is so important that the Holy Spirit chose to highlight this brief meteoric career, if you could even call it that, with two chapters in the Bible. Two out of the chapters in Acts. And one of the things this tells us that it isn't the length of our time here on earth that's important, but it's the way we follow Christ while we're here. Stephen's story, I think, is important, not because he did great signs and wonders among the people in Jerusalem, but rather because of his unafraid, no-holds-barred witness to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. We're going to see in chapter 8 that his witness was the catalyst for the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the rest of the world. That's why his story is so important. Stephen's death at the hands of an angry mob, instead of killing the message, simply sent it out to the rest of the world. And Stephen's not unique in this respect. There are literally hundreds of stories from history that bear this out. I can think of men like Pete Fleming and Nate Saint, Roger Yudarian, Ed McCulley, Jim Elliott, five men whose lives were cut short by the Guarani Indians of Ecuador. And it was through their death that this gospel spread to a whole new people group in that place. A people that were considered really unreachable. They killed everyone that came into contact with them. I think of men like Alan Gardner and his companions dying one by one on an island at the bottom of the world, not even having reached the peoples that they had intended, and yet their deaths being the catalyst to bring the gospel to Patagonia. Our lives have meaning and significance to the degree they are engaged in the redemptive work of Christ through the gospel in the world. I believe our lives have meaning and significance to the degree that we are engaged in the redemptive work of Christ through the gospel to the world. Jim Elliott and his companions, Alan Gardner, his companions, they were fully engaged. Stephen was fully engaged in the cause for which Christ had called him. And we have to ask ourselves this morning, are we engaged? You know, I love Joyce's story about this must have been in Chukotka. That's a place that Good Samaritan Ministries, Paul, Ratchick, thank you. Good friend of mine, really. Although he's gone now, but he kept trying to get me to go to Siberia. I could just imagine having them ask me to baptize somebody in that kind of water. And I get ticked off at the deacons if they don't heat this stuff, so I can imagine how that would go. Are we engaged? Are we engaged in what Christ has called us to? A story in the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest tells about a Christian couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast. He was 59, she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they putter around the bay in their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect seashells. Now, many of you have heard this story because you've read the book, Don't Waste Your Life, where John Piper writes about this. And he says, at first when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this, playing softball and collecting seashells. Picture them before Christ, the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells. That is a tragedy. I can't imagine anything more tragic than having spent this life in wasteful living, preparing to meet Jesus face to face, thorn-scarred brow, nail-scarred hands and feet, and hear him say, what did you do with your life? In Yorkshire, England, during the early 1800s, two sons were born to a family named Taylor. The older one set out to make a name for himself by entering Parliament and gaining public prestige, but the younger son chose the road less traveled. He later recalled, "Well do I remember, as in unreserved consecration, I put my life, myself, my family's, my all upon the altar. I felt I was in the presence of God, entering into a covenant with the Almighty." And with that commitment, Hudson Taylor turned his face toward China and obscurity. And as a result, he is known and honored on every continent as a faithful missionary, founder of the China Inland Mission, now known as Overseas Missionary Fellowship. For the other son, there is no lasting monument. He's simply remembered as Hudson Taylor's brother. What I'm not saying is that everyone who comes to Christ has to engage in some sort of cross-cultural mission. But what I am saying is that everyone who comes to Christ must be engaged in the cause of Christ somewhere. We've not been saved from sin and death and hell simply to bide our time here on earth until we are one day called to glory. We have to be engaged as Stephen was engaged. Look at verse 9. What was he doing? "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." What Stephen was doing was spreading the gospel right where he lived. God had him in Jerusalem. And so he saw that as his missionary field. These people have to know. He may even have been a member of the synagogue of the freedmen who took issue with his testimony. And the text says that he was literally examining the claims of Christ with them. That's what that word means, arguing, disputing, however your translation puts it. He was examining the claims of Christ with them. When's the last time you examine the claims of Christ with an unbeliever? When's the last time you opened your mouth to testify to the saving grace of Jesus? I know these are hard questions, but they need to be asked. If we are to live in the truth of what we claim, it reminds me of the question Del Tackett asks in the Truth Project. Do you believe that what you believe is really real? Do you believe that what you believe is really real? Followers of Jesus really believe that what they believe is real. Do you believe in the existence of an eternal heaven and an eternal hell? If I asked you to raise your hands, I think you'd all raise your hands. Do you really believe that those who belong to Christ will be with him forever and those without Christ are eternally forever damned? Do you believe that what you believe is really real? I remember a story about a man named Charlie Price who was a notorious murderer and thief in London, and he was finally caught and sentenced to be hanged, and on the day of his hanging, was walking out, and as is tradition, a priest was walking out behind him, muttering something about those who turn to Christ will be embraced into his arms and not suffer the horrors of hell and damnation. And finally, Charlie couldn't take it anymore, turned around to the priest and fairly shouted at him, "Do you really believe what you're saying?" And the priest, taken aback, said, "Yes, of course I do." He says, "I don't think so. If you really believed what you were saying, you would be crawling around London, even though it were paved with broken glass, to tell people this truth. That people without Christ are eternally damned. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Do you really believe that the word of God says this, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And here it is, listen, how are they to hear without someone telling them? Do you really believe that we've been given this mission in the world that defines our existence here? To take the gospel to the world, make disciples? Well, if we have any other concept of what this Christian life is about, we'd better look again at the words of Jesus and the witness of Stephen. You see, Stephen's short life showed this third characteristic of a follower of Christ, that Jesus is more precious than life. Fatima's declaration was exactly the same as Stephen's. And being a witness to that preciousness was more important to him, to Stephen, than anything else. When we come to Christ, realize that our lives are in his hands. They hang by a thread of sovereign grace. The one great passion in our lives will be to magnify him. Life is given to us so that we might magnify Christ. Money is given to us so that we might magnify Christ. Possessions are ours so that we might, through them, magnify Christ. It's a life that uses everything to demonstrate the precious value of knowing Jesus. One in which everything we have gets its value from its relation to Christ. Philippians 3, 7 and 8 says, "But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss on account of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." This is a message that's in direct opposition to the message of the world, and I might add, many pulpits. The message of the world is all about life enhancement, how to make money so that you can buy more stuff and build bigger homes, have a comfortable retirement, and be secure. For a Christian, I have to ask, how does that demonstrate that Jesus is more precious than life and things and money? If the value of knowing and gaining Christ is really surpassing, if it's really surpassing, then the food we eat, the cars and the lands and the homes we own, the clothes we wear, the computers we buy are only worthwhile investments if Christ is the center of our passion. The way we demonstrate that Jesus is more precious than life is by treasuring Christ above all these things, making life choices that show that ultimately our greatest joy, our greatest and lasting satisfaction is not in things, but in him. And we will say with Paul, "To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In such a life, death is gain, because death means more, not less, of Christ. Jim Elliot lived and died demonstrating the precious value of knowing Christ. Before he went as a missionary to those jungles in Ecuador, he wrote in his journal these words, "He makes his ministers a flame of fire." And then he asked himself the question, "Am I ignitable? God deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame. And then he pauses to consider, but flame is transient, often short-lived. And then he asks himself the question, can you bear this, my soul, short life? Make me thy fuel, flame of God. He looked at the very real possibility of a life cut short in the service of his king, and he said, it's worth it. It's worth it. Short life, it's worth it. Christ is more valuable than life itself. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. So I would ask this morning, are you going to join the rest of the world in the tragic waste of trying to minimize your suffering and maximize your comfort in this world? You're going to spend your life building bigger barns, pursuing fleeting pleasures, laying up treasures on earth? Or will you demonstrate, live a life that demonstrates the infinite worth of Jesus Christ and prove that he's more precious than life? The fourth thing about a follower of Christ is that they will be persecuted. Acts 6:11-14, then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, his disciple, reminding him of all the persecution and suffering that he himself endured, and encouraging Timothy with these words. This is an encouragement, Timothy. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Take heart, Timothy. Be comforted. Rejoice. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul does not present this as an option. Perhaps, maybe. He says all, not some, all. Which raises an interesting question. Does that mean that everyone who claims to be a Christian will be persecuted? Not exactly. Just all those who desire to live godly. There's a qualifier there. If you're a disobedient, weak, unengaged, unconcerned, apathetic, inconsequential Christian, you may never be persecuted. Quite frankly, you're not a problem. You're out of the game, and Satan's not going to waste his time with you. You're not a threat. You're not doing anything. Gates of hell aren't trembling. But if you desire to live godly, literally the willing ones, the ones willing to live godly, will be persecuted. Those willing to be engaged in the global purpose of Christ. What Paul is not saying is that the persecution will be continual. There will be times and seasons and varying degrees of persecution. But anyone who seeks to confront a hostile, God-hating world with a gospel-centered, godly life will suffer persecution. There will be hostility. Jesus tells us in John 15, if they hated me, they will hate you. In this world, you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And those who live godly in Christ Jesus live a life that embraces the risk of persecution for the cause of Christ. It's not a risk in the sense that we stand to lose anything of value, or that in losing or living our lives for the glory of God and the cause of Christ, that somehow our lives are going to be tragic and wasted. But it is risk in the sense that there is the very real possibility that we will forfeit temporary comfort, security, wealth, prosperity, good health, long lives in the pursuit of the cause of Christ. Again, I come back to Jim Elliot, whose life lit up the sky like a Roman candle, who said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." We need to be sold out to the eternal things that we can't lose rather than selling out to the temporary things here that we can lose. This has always been the invitation of Jesus. "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." Matthew 16. I can't tell what this invitation means for all of us. For some, it's a call to stop wasting your lives with trivial pursuits and selfish indulgences. For others, it's a call to invest your life in a ministry to the poor and the less fortunate around us. For some, it's a call to release your death grip on the money that God has given you and to invest your fortune in the cause of Christ, both at home and abroad. When C.T. Studd heard God call him, he gave away millions of his own money, gave it all away. He didn't just give some. He gave it all away and followed Jesus for the rest of his life on three different continents. For still others, this may be a call to spend your life to reach unreached people groups. As David Platt said, they're unreached because we've already got the easy ones. Out of the over 15,000 people groups in the world, nearly 6,500 of those representing over 2.5 billion people on this planet still do not have an indigenous evangelical church among them. Maybe that's what he's calling you to. But whatever it means for you, a life that demonstrates the infinite worth of Jesus Christ is one that will embrace risk for the cause of Christ and the glory of God. It was risky. It's risky to follow God. It was risky for Abraham. Leave the land that he'd known and grown up in to travel to a place he knew nothing about, led about by a God he couldn't see and apparently only he could hear. That was risky. It was risky for a woman named Esther to approach the king on behalf of her people. But God put her there for such a time as this. And her response was, "If I perish, I perish." It was risky for three Hebrew boys to defy the king of the world and refuse to bow down and worship him. It was risky for them to say, "Our God will save us, but even if he doesn't, we still will not bow down, O king." And for 2,000 years, in most places of the world, it's been worth your life to confess Christ. It's still true today, as we saw in the video. But every real Christian knows that sooner or later, he or she might have to testify to the infinite worth of Jesus Christ with their life, and by that boldly say, "I am unto death a Christian." This is what Stephen said, because followers of Jesus are above all bold witnesses. And make no mistake, his audience recognized this fact. Luke puts it like this: "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." You might be tempted to think at this point, "Oh, that's sweet, the face of an angel. He must have looked like a Hallmark greeting card." Don't think that. That's not what Luke meant. If you look at the appearance of angels throughout the Bible, what you don't see is people reacting to them as if they were sweet, cherubic little cupids with mischievous smiles on their faces. The appearance of an angel in the Bible was a stunning event. Most people were terrified when angels showed up. What you see when angels show up is people diving face first to the ground, scared out of their wits. Angels in the Bible are awesome, radiant beings that command authority, attention, respect, honor. In most cases, they appear so high and mighty that people are tempted to worship them. So when Luke says that Stephen's face was like the face of an angel to his audience, I think they were stunned. I think he was trying to convey some sense of the imposing authority and glory of God radiating from Stephen that compelled his audience to hear his message. And what a message it was, we'll get into that next week. The call to follow Jesus is a call to die. It's a call to glory. It's a call that counts everything else as nothing compared to the joy of knowing Jesus. It's a call to be engaged in God's global purpose on earth, calling men and women from every tribe and nation and tongue under earth to worship the only one in the universe worth worshiping. It's a call to embrace temporal risk for eternal gain. To say with our lips, with our lives, Jesus is more precious than life itself. To proclaim with every genuine, engaged lover of Jesus, I am unto death a Christian. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Stephen's life was a great demonstration what it means to be an engaged follower of Christ. We're going to have the worship team come up and we're going to sing one song before we leave. But I want you to think on, perhaps God has been speaking to you as you've been listening, what this means for you. As I said, I don't know what it means for each one of us. I do know what it means generally. To be a Christian is not to assent to some doctrinal truths and pray a particular prayer. It's a commitment to a life that is God-centered, gospel-fueled. It's a life that calls us to the ends of the earth, literally. And for some of us, the ends of the earth might be the end of our block. To witness to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Because if you don't know Jesus, there is no greater tragedy than to live your life and have it end without knowing him. And so for those of you who don't know him this morning, the call is to come to Christ and find out what you're really here on earth for. Our gracious Father, great Redeemer, loving Savior, may we be those who make it our aim in life to demonstrate through our lives that you are the chief object of our affections and more precious than life itself. Forgive us, O Lord, for spending our days in the futile pursuit of temporary happiness, self-seeking pleasure. We confess we have not seen and savored you as we ought, or worshiped you with the affection that you deserve. We confess we have been lukewarm, even half-hearted in carrying out your great commission. Forgive us, Lord, lead us into everlasting joy in you. Enthrall our hearts with yourself break the power of all lesser affections. Be gracious to us. Cause your face to shine upon us so that your name would be praised and known and honored and worshiped in all the tribes and tongues and peoples and nations of the world. What infinite cost, what great expense by which you made yourself the treasure of our lives and our glory and our boast. You sent your Son so that we might awaken to the joy of making much of you through all eternity. Grant, Lord, that we would embrace the risk, endure the suffering, and forsake any comfort to make others glad in you as well. May we be those who say with our lives and with our lips, I am a Christian unto death. We pray in the precious, life-giving name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.